Okay, good morning, church. Welcome to the stream. Come on back in if you're out there with all those goodies on the table, and you feel free to bring them in. If you have a Bible, feel free to pull up on your Bible or your phone. If you use your phone for a reading Bible or tablet or app, whatever you have, that'd be great. We're going to be in the last part of Revelation 11 this morning. Either this week or perhaps weeks ago, maybe if you were really on the ball a couple months ago, you had to complete, and indeed did, or had a professional that you hired complete for you, a 1040 tax return. I know some of you are shaking your head. That's not what you want to think about this morning on Sunday morning. The final due date is tomorrow, and maybe some of you are like, oh, I still have to do it. Or some of you are like, oh, I had to pay a lot of money. Maybe some of you, though, when you filled that return out or had someone do it for you, that when it came to the bottom line, it was the end result was what seemed positive and almost felt like a reward, even though it's your money anyway. But there's a sense of which maybe you weren't counting on getting some of that money back and getting a refund, so it felt like a reward. It's like, okay, great, bonus money. Or on the other hand, maybe it was a result that wasn't so pleasant to you that you had to owe a significant amount. Well, you could say that the end result showed you at that bottom line of where you stood financially in terms of your finances from last year and what you owe or receive in return as a reward, a refund. Or consider in the last few weeks, perhaps you've watched some sporting events. I have had a chance to watch a few, and we all know that when that buzzer sounds, there's a winner or there's a loser. The end result is either positive or negative. Or perhaps you're following election season and all of the drama with that. And of course, we know there are candidates, some who win and some who do not. There's an end result. We're familiar with end results in our world. Heck, even if we turn on the television, there's contestants, right? And people either vote those contestants off or the judges determine whether they stay on or go home. We're familiar with end results. We're familiar with judgments, if you will. We're familiar with reward or defeat, victory or defeat, reward or in some cases a loss. You and I are familiar with these things, but what about when it comes to eternity? What about when it comes to the end of your life? What will that be like? What will happen to you? What will be your bottom line? Will it be a gain or a loss? Will it be a win and a reward, or will it be loss with regret and punishment? These are scary things to think about. But the passage that we're going to study this morning addresses these things. And because we are under the conviction here at the stream that we are to keep the Word of God central in our lives and we are to go through the counsel of God's Word, we do indeed deal with the difficult passages. And this morning is somewhat difficult, not so much in understanding what's being said here like some of our other passages are, but just the nature of what it addresses and deals with. I mean, we're talking about eternity. We're talking about justice and judgment from God, wrath and punishment, or heavenly reward. So here at the stream, as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, we come to such a text this morning. So please turn with me to the end of Revelation 11. But before we study our passage this morning, please join me in prayer. Father, we do pray for our time today. We pray for your word to give us understanding of who you are. We pray for your word to penetrate and pierce our hearts as necessary, in such a way that our lives are transformed by the power of your Spirit, your love, your grace, and your truth. Thank you for that great love. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, let us see all that's stated here in the context of that loving grace, but also in a way that we are challenged, perhaps convicted, perhaps changed, transformed in any way necessary today by your word. Thank you that your word does not go out without accomplishing the purpose that you intend for it. May it be so today. In Jesus' name, amen. picking up in verse 15 of chapter 11 through the end of the chapter. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Our passage this morning presents us with details about the seventh trumpet and a little bit of review. We've established that the seventh trumpet concludes the second cycle, if you will, through a series of judgments that relate to the unfolding of the plan of God's plan of salvation, which includes his just judgment. You might recall in chapter 5 that an angel describes how no one is worthy to take the scroll that's in the hand of him who sits on the throne. And no one's able to take the scroll, break its seals. And John's weeping when he hears of this, and yet there is one found worthy. And it is the Lamb who was slain. It says that he purchased with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That includes women too. The implication is there. And that he alone is the one found worthy to take this scroll and break the seals. And as he does break the seals, what follows in the subsequent chapters are the breaking of the seven seals. That's our first series around the cycles. And what we have seen is that at the end of each of the seven seals, and then this morning we come to the seventh trumpet, and then we will see a series of seven bowls, that these are a recapitulation or a repetition, a restatement with additional or different details at times, accounting events of God's judgments in his plan of salvation. And so as you come to the seventh and the conclusion of the seventh of each one, you come to what's called the eschaton, or the end, where the return of Christ comes and there's the ushering in its full and complete form, the new heavens and the new earth eventually. And so there's this sense in which there's a conclusion, that there's an end of this age with the return of Christ at the end of each of these judgments, and it parallels languages in the Gospels and elsewhere. What's significant for our text this morning is to understand that we're at the conclusion of the seventh trumpet with the end result. The end result being the return of Christ with the result of the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. With that said, let's look at the details of our passage today about the seventh trumpet under three headings. The first is the kingdom. Mention was made last week at the end of our passage in verse 14 that the second woe has passed. And behold, the third woe is soon to come. Three woes were mentioned in the depictions of the seven trumpets, just as in the seven seals, there was depictions of four horsemen of the apocalypse that paralleled with the seals being unfolded. And in the same way as the trumpets have been blown, there is language used of three woes happening. And we ended last week saying that the second woe is now past and the third is yet to come. Mention was made of these woes first in chapter 8, verse 13, and then again in chapter 9, verse 12. And as we saw last week, chapter 11, verse 14. And so what we are dealing with right here, as this seventh angel blows this seventh trumpet in our passage this morning, this details the third woe. And it might seem interesting because this third woe might not seem like, gosh, that doesn't seem like a bunch of severe judgments. I mean, there's this heavenly outbreak of praise in heaven. Oh, but yes, wait, but consider this. This passage accounts and details some things about the final judgment. And believe me, that is a serious woe for those who do not stand on the right side of that judgment. We are talking about eternity. So this is serious stuff in our passage today. And so when the angel does this, these loud voices in heaven proclaim, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." Well, what does this mean? Numerous places in Scripture describe this world as being under the power of sin, under the power of the little g, God, of this world, which is referred to as Satan. That Satan is described as the god, little g, of this world. That this world, which means the values, the standards, the morals, the ethics, the worldview, are under the influence of sin and under the influence of the enemy. That he literally has people that don't know Christ held captive. They're slaves of sin. And so there's sin and there's Satan, and there's a sense in which our world, because of the fall and God allowing the world to be given over to that, is under the influence, we could say the rule and reign, of the god of this world, Satan. But what has happened is that when Christ first comes, and if you call the Gospels, the very beginning of Mark, the early chapters of Matthew, chapter 4:17, for example, you can look at that. Jesus comes on the scene and he's preaching. He's saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God has come among you. And what he's implying in those powerful verses that he repeats again and again is that he's basically saying, I'm here. And with me comes what's falling with me is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It is breaking in. It is coming forth with me. I am bringing the kingdom to God. It's present with me. But the fascinating thing is that with Christ's first coming, he has not brought it in yet in full or completely. There's a sense in which it comes with him, but it's not here in its full and complete and final form. Some scholars have referred to this as the already, the not yet. Other scholars use the term inaugurated, and they use the term inaugurated eschatology, and I'll get to that in a moment. You're like, huh? Big words. Well, think about, let's break it down. Inaugurated. When someone's inaugurated, right, it's the start of something. It's the fact that they are like when we think of the president being inaugurated or a governing official, a governor or something being inaugurated, they are given, their authority is beginning. But they may not actually take office in full, right, because sometimes the inauguration comes, they may take office a little bit, you know, the work that they actually do, the accomplishments of their governance, if you will, are carried out over the course of their term, let's say. And so, in a similar way, Christ brings the kingdom, begins to bring the kingdom, but it's yet coming in its full and its final form, and we're still not there yet where it's come in its full and final form. Another way to think about this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you call that parable, Jesus is saying this, that there are, I think, so, you know, basically someone poses the question, you know, should we gather up all of the tares and remove them from the ground? And Jesus says, no, let the wheat and the tares grow together for a time, you know. But then he's saying that the time is going to come when God's going to call forth his angels, and he's going to remove the tares, bundle them up to be burned, and gather his wheat into his barn, okay? We're in that period right now where he's allowing evil to exist. He's allowing suffering to exist. He's allowing Satan to have an influence. He's allowing sin to still exist. Even though Christ has come and brought the cross, which brings the full and final defeat of sin, Satan, and evil, and death, and all of that, yet it's not here in full. That has not happened completely yet. Sin still exists. Satan still exists. The final defeat and destruction has not come in full. It's happened, though, at the cross because Christ has brought it. It's going to happen. There's a guarantee with which it's going to happen. Okay? So when scholars like G.E. Ladd use a term, who's famous for coining this term, inaugurated eschatology, what he means by that is inaugurated. Christ has brought it when he says, the kingdom of God is among you, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But there's a sense in which eschatology, the final end, is also yet to come. Christ has begun to bring it, but in its full and final form, in eternity with the new heavens and new earth, that's still yet to come. And so when it says here that these loud voices are proclaiming the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord in this Christ, they're proclaiming it as if it's a done deal, even though it's still yet to come. And this is pointing towards this period when that will come, but it's also being proclaimed in John's vision, in his present time, as if it's already happened, even though it still has not happened in full. Are you following that? Did that make sense? Yeah? Okay, some of you are nodding. That's good. I must be explaining it okay. So, yeah, it's fascinating that he uses these past tense terms, because this is what John's seen in his vision. But yet he's seen a vision of them proclaiming something as if it's a done deal because it's going to happen. And so this is a description of what is still yet to come, where this this kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, where Christ will fully and finally conquer sin and death and Satan, and will result in the end of the age, the return of Christ, the final judgment, the removal of all evil and sin, including Satan and demons, and the kingdom will then be fully consummated and here in full. It's going to be a great day. And so as Revelation 21 says, when that time comes, he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll no longer be death, any mourning, or crying, or pain, or suffering with people in earthquakes, or suffering with people in struggles and relationships and other problems. What does the coming kingdom of God mean for you and me? And for the world around us? I think there's several implications that we can consider right off the bat here. Several things. Number one, if you are a Christian, you are in his kingdom. If you receive the gift of God's love and forgiveness because Jesus, in bringing the kingdom with himself, and ultimately bringing about the victory of his kingdom through his death on the cross for your sin and his resurrection from the dead, on which that's the means by which Revelation 5 told us that he was able to take the scroll and break its seals and carry out the salvation plan of God and ransom or purchase for God men and women, the implication is, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That means you're in the kingdom. And so Revelation 1, you might want to turn there. Revelation 1 verse 6 talked about how you are in his kingdom. I'll just go ahead and turn there too and read it. It's such a powerful verse. I want you to see it. Revelation 1, 6. And let's read the end of 5. To him who loves us, meaning Jesus, and has freed us from our sins, how? By his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Now turn a few pages over to chapter 5. I've quoted this multiple times already this morning. Let's see it with our eyes, though. Worthy are you, verse 9 and 10, chapter 5, worthy are you, Christ, to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to God, and they shall reign on the earth. The implication is powerful. With Christ bringing his kingdom and you being a recipient of his grace and mercy and forgiveness and love by his blood because of his sacrifice in the gospel, you're in the kingdom. You're a recipient of this kingdom. You're a part of that. Second, the implication of the kingdom and its coming in full is that the world and all that is wrong with it. Have you noticed some things wrong with the world this week? Yeah. Have you picked up a newspaper or watched the news? Have you experienced something that is wrong with this world this week? I was devastated this week by something I had to deal with. My ministry is very, very challenging. My counseling is absolutely heartbreaking. 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 Did I say heartbreaking? It was hard. This world is not the way it should be. Sin is real. And the pain is deep and it's great. But the kingdom coming means that the world and all that is wrong with it will not continue this way. It's coming to an end. Sin will be no more. Satan will be no more. Suffering will be no more. That is profound implication. And that puts wind in your sails. That keeps you going. That helps you to persevere. It helps you persevere in helping people. It helps you persevere in loving people. It helps you persevere in your life in this world, this fallen world, and the struggles that you encounter on a daily basis, perhaps. And third, another implication is that God and his will and his ways are victorious. Look, we have no question who wins here. I decided this morning that I was going to record a beach volleyball match that's on today. I think that would be kind of fun. I thought maybe, you know, Sunday afternoon is my time off, and I take Mondays off, and I thought, you know, that might be fun. My wife's still out of town with a women's retreat. Maybe I'll watch an hour of beach volleyball, get ready for the Olympics, you know. Sand volleyball, I like that sport. It'll be fun to watch. And so I recorded it. But I don't know who wins. I don't know who's going to win. Unless I peek at the score before I watch it, right? Because it's on this morning. It's going on 10:30 was when I set my recorder. So I don't know who wins. But here's the thing. We know who wins when it comes to the kingdom. We know that the sin and the suffering and the evil that exists, it doesn't win. Christ wins. And if you're part of his kingdom, that means you win too. So kick back and relax. Well, not really relax, but there's a sense in which rest and reassurance is there that we can be comforted by that. What we face does not have to devastate. It can hurt us, we can discourage us, we can be sad about it, we can grieve by it. But we don't ultimately have to lose hope. Our second heading, the king. Our passage also addresses the reality of the king, and we should say capital K king. We should say King of Kings. Let's talk about here. Verse 15 rearticulates that this kingdom is under the rule and reign of a king, capital K king. This king is the Lord, God the Father, God the Son, his Christ. For God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. There is one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. The kingdom is his. The rule and reign of God and his Christ is forever and ever. It is eternal. And what we're picking up on here is language that is coming and flowing from Daniel 7, where similar things are described. And in that passage, God the Father, referred to there in Daniel 7 as the Ancient of Days, grants authority and the rule and reign of his kingdom to the Son of Man, who is Christ. And that reign is eternal. And John is seeing the same thing being described here in his vision of what God's showing him with the seventh trumpet being blown. The king's reign will be eternal. Think about your cares and concerns for a moment. The ones that you've encountered this week. Think about burdens you may feel. Think of what might be on your plate this week. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's Monday night because Tuesday morning is kind of the beginning of my work week. For you, it's probably tonight because for most of you, your work week might begin perhaps tomorrow morning if you're a typical Monday through Friday kind of person that works that way. In Vegas, we have all kinds of schedules, so I don't know what yours is. Maybe your day's off or middle week. But have you ever felt like, okay, the night before you're about to enter a new week, that you start thinking about the office and the burdens and, you know, it starts to weigh on you? Lauren can see it on my face at dinner on Monday nights because she knows, okay, I'm starting to think about, okay, I have to walk back into the counseling office and face some challenges this week with couples that are in crisis or individuals that are in crisis or another sermon is coming this week, and I love what I do, but it's the Sundays keep coming, and I work hard every week to prepare for you. Or there's the other things that you know, we all face different things. Now, I don't want you to feel sorry. I'm not trying to. It's not my point. The burdens that you feel of going back into the fray, and sometimes we never feel like we leave the fray. You know, the battle is always going around us. It's like, can I just take a breather, you know? But I think there is a sense when we do take that break and then to get the ball rolling again as the work week comes that you start to feel that, do you not? Am I the only one that feels that? Yeah? No? We know it, don't we? And it's real. And yes, God's called us to that and it's a responsibility, but it's difficult, isn't it? Because this life, though, and what we face and the responsibilities there, we're trying to be faithful with it, and we ought to be. But when you think about those cares and concern, when you think about what you're going to deal with this week or what you dealt with in the last week or what's in your mind right now, picture that as a dot on a line that is a line that goes a million miles. And now you're starting to get just a glimpse, just a slight glimpse of a picture in your mind of what those this week's going to be like compared to the eternal reign of God in Christ. And it kind of makes it a little less significant. Not important, it's important. But it kind of helps you put it in perspective, does it not? When you're going to reign with him, when you're part of the kingdom, and his reign is forever and ever, it puts in perspective what you're dealing with, does it not? Because if you're a believer in Christ, someone who's received the gift of his love and forgiveness, you are in his kingdom and under his eternal reign forever and ever. That line keeps going. These trials are temporary. But so are the joys. Even the joys are even temporary. And they will be surpassed by the greater joy of being a part of the eternal reign with Christ. It's forever. The response to this king and his eternal kingdom reign, look what heaven does. They worship. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. These heavenly beings, these elders, the 24 elders we saw described in chapters 4 and 5, they are again, just as they were described there, they're falling before God on their faces, which is an act of reverence and worship and submission and complete devotion. They are exuding praise and thanksgiving. We give thanks to you, they say. Why are they so thankful? And why should you be? You should be incredibly thankful. These angelic beings in the very throne room and presence of God are worshiping and thankful, are you? They are thankful, and the reason you should be is because the Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, who is to come, the eternal God, he's taking, he's consummating, he's bringing his eternal rule and reign here in full, and he's removing all the sin, suffering, and evil. He has always been the king, but he is taking his kingdom and bringing his reign in full. It's going to come and arrive here in full. He's taking his territory completely. And I don't know why the image of D-Day just came in my mind, but it did. And that was, you know, very, very tragic and terrible with all of the people that were killed, but they took it back. The Allies took their territory back that was under the wicked rule of Hitler and Germany. This is a greater victory because Christ is going to bring his kingdom in full. Well, with the consummation of that rule and reign, there's something else that will happen, and that brings us to our third heading, the judgment. The judgment. Much of what's going to come with this reign when it comes in its full consummation and its full and final and complete fulfillment will be God's justice and judgment. Folks, the enemies of God will be judged. And the enemies of God include those who are not rightly related to God, who stay stuck in their sin, who refuse to receive Christ, who reject his way and his will. Now don't think for a moment, well, that's unfair. Because here's the thing, everybody has rejected Christ. God says that all are accountable to him because of their sinfulness. God is not unfair. He's not unjust. Romans declares that people are accountable to God. Romans 1, just read that. They are without excuse, it says. For what is known about God is made evident to them. The enemies of God will be judged. Those who stay in their sin, rather than receive the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, they will be judged. When God brings forth his justice and his righteousness in full, he will also bring forth his wrath, and he will bring his just judgment against all sin, all evil, and Satan. Verse 18 picks up on language from Psalm 2. You know, it would be helpful to turn to Psalm 2. Let's read it. And I want you to watch, listen, as I read this, or turn there if you want. Listen to some parallels from Psalm 2 with verse 18 this morning in Revelation 11. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's talking about something very similar to what we're talking about this morning. The sovereign Lord is going to come and bring forth his justice. The kings of this world, the people of this world who reject Christ, who oppose him, they rage against the Lord. They are in entrenched opposition to God, but the Lord laughs. Because it's so futile against the sovereign Lord. And in his rod and in his righteous wrath, he will come and bring forth justice. And what he says here is it's either serve the Lord with fear and trembling, it's either kiss the Son, submit to him, worship him, or it's reject him. And the one who submits to the Lord, who serves the Lord, who kisses the Son, blessed are those who take refuge in him. But the one who remains enraged against God, like the nations do that oppose God, the people of this world who reject God, they will face the rod of his wrath when he comes, when he makes all things right. So verse 18 of our passage in Revelation 11 picks up on that language. Look what it says here, how the nations are enraged. This is the world in its opposition to Christ, its worldview that opposes and rejects God. God will allow the wheat and the tares to grow together for a time. But a time is coming when he will gather his wheat into the barn, his people, and he will gather the tares in a bundle to be burned. God's righteous wrath will come, and that's what's being accounted here. With the kingdom coming in its consummation, in its finality, there will be a final judgment. And what is here at the end of Revelation 11 is pointing towards and describing this final judgment. It's language that parallels Psalm 2, and it parallels the final judgment described in Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14. Turn with me there or look on the screen. Look with me at Revelation 20. And actually, a description of the final judgment is Revelation 20, 11 through 14. But let's look particularly at verses 13 and 14 here. Notice the parallels. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And the sea was considered a personification of evil. So the dead will be judged here. And the dead here are both physically those who are dead, and implication is spiritually those who are dead, meaning those who reject Christ. So Ephesians 2, for example, says you were dead in your trespasses and sins prior to knowing Christ. So the dead, those both physically and spiritually, and by physically, it means those who are physically dead and have rejected Christ, and then spiritually dead that live, that are alive. They will all be judged and face God's wrath. However, the servants of God, those who are rightly related to God, but who receive the gift of God's grace in the gospel in Christ, they will be rewarded. Those rewarded are the servants of God. Revelation 11, 18 is implying, such as the prophets and the saints and those who fear his name. These are the people of God, as Revelation has described them, the overcomers, the conquerors, who do so. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. As God's righteous wrath comes in the final judgment, this will also involve destroying the destroyers of the earth. And as Revelation 20 depicts, this will be death and Hades, the enemies of God, death and the grave. Christ has conquered death and the grave in his resurrection. But the destroyers of the earth is also a reference to Satan and enemies of God who reject Christ. the destroyers, the ultimate enemy, the devil and Satan and people who reject Christ will be fully and finally dealt with and defeated. So the judgment comes, verse 18 of chapter 11 in Revelation. The judgment comes against all sin, all sinners who don't receive God's solution to their sin in Christ. And it comes against Satan and the consequence of sin itself, death and the grave. All these destroyers will be destroyed. Do you realize that you will face a final judgment? Will it be as a recipient of a reward from God for being a servant of God? Or will it be as a dead one, a destroyer who will be destroyed in God's just judgment against you? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, granted, what we do is important, but we're not ultimately in or out of the kingdom based upon our performance. We are in or out of the kingdom based upon Christ's performance in the gospel and the grace and mercy that he gives us in cleansing us from our sin. So as Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the reality of the judgment is to come, but the Christian who's received the love and mercy of God is the one who fears God's name. That Christian need not fear, because God's grace is there and his perfect love casts out your fear and there's no condemnation for you. You can have a secure salvation. You can be confident that when you stand before God, there will be grace and mercy. But may you also, and I also, not take the reality of giving an account to God in a way that we take it lightly. We must not look and think about the judgment and just kind of go, oh, that's going to be great, you know. Well, it will be great in one sense because you'll be rewarded and you can be secure of that. But we should not take it lightly as if it's not important. You will stand before God and you will give an account of your life, of what you've done in the body, meaning your life in this world as a Christian. God knows it all. He's watching you. He knows your heart. He's acquainted with all of your ways. He knows your every action, your every thought, your every motive. Now, fortunately, his grace is greater. His mercy and forgiveness is greater. But the reality of the judgment should be somewhat sobering. You will not be condemned if you know Christ. But the reality of this coming judgment ought to prompt you to focus on faithfulness. That's what a fear of the Lord is. It's a reverence and awe of God. There's a sense that I know I'm standing before him to give an account, and I want to please him. Think about someone who's been an authority in your life over the years. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a coach. Maybe it's a teacher, a professor. Maybe it's a manager, your boss, your supervisor. When they're around, do you want to do well? Do you want to please them? Do you want to be recognized for performing well? I'm guessing you do. Are you slightly, I mean, maybe you're very comfortable, you have a great relationship, but you're slightly also, okay, I don't want to goof something up. They might notice and think less of me, or I might get in some sort of trouble or experience displeasure. There's a sense that prompts you to focus on faithfulness and excellence in what you do. And put differently, there's a measure of accountability there, is there not? And you see, the judgment should do that for us. It should motivate you and I to be excellent in what we do. So we cannot take this lightly, even though our salvation can be secure. We must not take this lightly. All that you and I do must ultimately be about doing it to the glory of God. And that must be what ultimately drives us. That must be what dictates us, what influences us, what delights us. It is in giving glory to God, even though we're secure and we know we will pass the judgment, because grace is greater. We ought to delight in saying, I want to give glory to God and be faithful with my life. Look, you and I can and will have things in this world and responsibilities that we have to do that you will be very dedicated with. You have to be very dedicated with. And God does not consider those things unimportant. But he wants you to do those ultimately unto him as an act of worship. You can be excellent in the things that you have your hands in. Even your hobbies and recreation can do that to the glory of God. You can enjoy that. Do what you do to the glory of God. Colossians 3 more or less tells us this. Look at these couple verses. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Or verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, is what it meant to say, not for me. It meant to left off the end. Typo. You and I will be judged, but may it be for a reward, not for wrath. And look, if you're here this morning and you're not sure what side you're on, you're not sure you've been a recipient of the grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of God in Christ, that you've not fully recognized that you need his love and forgiveness and his sacrifice on the cross for your sins. If you are here this morning and feel that my lifestyle is characterized by a pattern of pervasive sin, you need to be on the side of grace and mercy. You need to be in the kingdom. You don't work for it. You don't perform for it. You receive it. It's a gift of grace. And you will either receive that and the reward that's with it, or you will receive wrath. So what will it be? Will it be wrath or will it be reward? May it be reward. You don't want wrath. Well, read back in Revelation. You don't want wrath. The seals, the trumpets have recounted what the wrath is like. And our passage this morning, though it's filled with praise, also implies a great deal of wrath. The connection with Psalm 2. The reality of a final judgment. We're talking about eternity, not something temporary, like the other judgments are. This is the most severe judgment because it's the final judgment. It's talking about eternity. Verse 19 closes saying that God's temple was opened. And look, folks, this is not a literal building. Revelation 21 makes it clear. This is the heavenly temple. Revelation 21 depicts, and it states there, that here a heavenly temple is God himself. Let's look at it. Revelation 21, 22. John says, and I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is what? Its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. It's not a person. I'm sorry, it's not a building. It is a person. The temple is a person. It's the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. This heavenly temple that is seen here and the ark are descriptions of God and his presence as Revelation 21 defines it. And that's the same temple here in Revelation 11 because we're at the final judgment and the eschaton. This heavenly temple will be open to receive and reward those who are rightly related to God, who come through the judgment. Those rightly related to God will be rewarded with eternal life in God's presence. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake depict matters descriptive of the final judgments. There are also things that depict the presence of God. So, for example, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai in God's presence, these kinds of things happen. They depict what is at the end. They depict God's presence and they depict God's judgment. Christ will return. There will be a final judgment for you, for me, and for all people. Will it be reward or wrath? This reward can be yours because of Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who died on a cross to put your sin to death, who rose from the dead so that you can rise from the dead to new life and no longer be a person who's dead in your sins. You can receive the reward, the defeat of sin, the defeat of death, the defeat of Satan. You receive the reward of your salvation. When the seventh trumpet sounds and Christ returns, may for you the end result, the bottom line, be reward. Will you pray with me? God, my first response as I hear that is I don't deserve that. I don't deserve such grace and mercy and forgiveness. But thank you, Lord, that you grant it. Thank you, Lord, that you don't give us what we deserve, and that's punishment for our sin, for our unfaithfulness, for our failures to even do all the good that we can do. God, we confess so often we fail to do your will, to have the focus to live for your kingdom that we should. Thank you that your grace is greater. And let this reality of the final judgment that's come not be something that we take lightly, but something that prompts us to focus on faithfulness, to giving glory to you. And may this forever reign of God give us perspective in the trials of this life, the burdens that we may face, the suffering that we may encounter. And may we be proclaimers of hope and joy and peace in this wonderful good news of the gospel, that so many hurting in our world could also receive it and know it and be transformed by it. What a great God you are. We love you. We worship you. We sing to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?